take your new chapter and found turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 16. Tonight we're going to begin to end our discussion on the book of 1 Corinthians. In order to correct those problems that they might be in the sight of God. But in this last chapter, he's really going to try to encourage them, even though this letter is considered a very stern rebuke of their actions as God's people. He does try to leave them with some encouragement of the future. And so we want to look at this last chapter for Paul's future plans for the church in Corinth. Now, this chapter is laid out in a very simplistic way, very easy to outline. The first four verses, which is all we're going to cover tonight, has to do with the collection of the saints. It has to do with some instruction that he had previously given them, and then some application we want to make to those passages. And then in verses 5 through 9, he reveals to them his future plans and his hopes that if the Lord permits, that he might have opportunity to see them again. And then in verses 10 through 12, he talks about the work of Timothy and Apollos. And then in verse 13 through 18, he exhorts them and gives them a message of exhortation, which means encouragement, to respect those who labor among them and to be greatly encouraged by those who work and labor with them. And then he begins the end of the book by giving some greetings and final greetings to those that has helped him along the way. I want to begin tonight by reading the text. It's not that long, really, after what we covered in 1 Corinthians 15, being 58 verses. This is half that long. So I want to begin tonight by looking at the text and reading it, and then we're going to discuss the first four verses tonight, Lord willing. He begins the last chapter of this letter in admonition about the collection. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so must you do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as you may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whoever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you. If the Lord permits, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great and effective door has been opened to me, that there are many adversaries. Now if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I do also. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me. For I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urge you to come with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all things that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that if the first fruits of Achaia, that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you may submit to such, and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunus, and Achaeus, for they were lacking on their part, they supplied. What was lacking on your part, they supplied. For they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men, The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you. Heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. My love with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, in this closing letter, Paul addresses really three problems that he wants them to do something about. The first has to do with, he says, now concerning. Now concerning, he's going to address an issue that has come up in the writing that he has corresponded with these brethren about. And Brother Fee says that apparently they have written for further instructions as to their part in the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, especially how they are to go about it and how is it to get to Jerusalem. Now, again, remember, there was a famine that was going to happen, and the brethren in Jerusalem were in need, and this church in Corinth had determined to send a gift. But they weren't sure exactly how they were to get it from Corinth to Jerusalem. And so they asked Paul and wrote him concerning how that was to be accomplished. Paul had participated in previous benevolent efforts. If you remember in Acts chapter 11, it was predicted that there was going to be a famine and it was going to affect the whole world. And the brethren there decided to send relief to the brethren in Judea. And they chose Paul and Barnabas to take the funds that they put together and to send it to the elders of the church in the hands of Barnabas and Paul. We see a like thing in chapter 12, verse 25. Now, the reason that this is important is this is the biblical pattern. When one church helps another church, it sends directly to the church. It doesn't send to a middle person, doesn't send to an organization, doesn't send to some man-made institution, and then they send the money somewhere else. It goes directly to the need. This is true if you're talking about benevolent work. This is true if you're talking about supporting a preacher. The funds go directly to the person that is being helped. Why? Two reasons. Number one, there is no authorization, there is no authority in the Scripture for another man-made institution to do the work of the church. Number three, it also takes away temptation. If you take the middleman out, then the money is going to go all directly to the need that you're sending it for, and that's the wisdom of God being demonstrated. The churches in Galatia region had already been instructed concerning their responsibility to help their brethren who were in need. This collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem had been started some time previous to this letter. If you go back to chapter 15 of the book of Romans in verse 26, that's when they had determined to help their brethren in Jerusalem, but they had been hindered. They were dragging their feet. And so he's encouraging them to go forth with what they had intended and promised to do, to follow through. You know, sometimes churches do that. They make intentions, they make decisions about what they're going to do, and for some reason they drag their feet. They never seem to get it done. And so Paul is encouraging them to fulfill this need that they had already previously determined that they were going to help these brethren in Jerusalem. Now, I also want to remind you that this is one of the nine passages in the New Testament that deals with how the Lord's treasury is used in concern to benevolence. In benevolence, in every example, and there are nine in the Bible, this is one of them, the example always uses the term saints. Saints, brethren, disciples. Whenever it's the Lord's church helping the needy, it's always their own. It's saints. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't be concerned about the needs of those outside the church? No, it doesn't mean that at all. That's an individual's responsibility. The individual's responsibility is to help those who are in need, whether they're Christians or not Christians, and it's a choice and a decision that God leaves up to us. How you do your charitable work is between you and God. It's determined by you. And you can do it in any way, form, or fashion that you wish. That's your decision. But one of the things that I would caution you about, that when you're doing charitable work, you make sure where the money goes. Make sure that it's going to the need and it's not going to an organization, especially a religious organization that's going to take some of the money for that organization and it's going to deplete what you're giving in order to help the need. That's why I personally do not help these world hunger things that you see people advertise all the time, because the majority of the money doesn't go to the need, it goes to the organization to fund the organization. And you can find that out very readily in today's day and time. All you got to do is go to your computer, type in the name of the organization, and you can find out exactly how the donations are broken down to make sure that your money is going to a, number one, to a real need, and number two, that it's going to the need and not to the organization. He didn't even have to say which saints. What does that tell you? He didn't say what saints. That they had prior knowledge to which saints they had already determined. They had already determined that. He didn't have to say which saints because they already knew, because they had already determined it. And they agreed to do something about it. Mr. McGuigan says that they had already made this agreement, they had already made this decision, and all Paul is doing is kind of provoking them to follow through with their decision. Why were they in need? Why were the church in Jerusalem in need? The most probable and permanent cause was the persecution and social ostracism suffered by Christians in Jerusalem. In a city by which the prosperity depended on large measure upon Jewish rites and ceremonies, converts to Christianity would have peculiar difficulty in securing employment and obtaining financial support because the Jews would just basically lock them out. They would not help them and they would not encourage them in their faith because they thought it was contrary to God. Why were they in need? With the little natural and commercial wealth in the city of Jerusalem, they lived mainly upon its religious character, on the attractions of the temple and the feasts thronged by the Jews from the whole world. Again, remember, Jerusalem was the capital city of the Jewish faith for centuries. And so that's where the Jews had a very great stronghold. And so they really had control of the city. And so when Christianity began to spread, and Christianity began to grow, and we know it did. In Acts chapter 2, it began with 3,000. We read Acts chapter 4, and it's grown to 5,000. And we see that it continues to grow. That city is having Christians, and they're staying there, and they're being together, and that presented a need. And so the Jewish people of the city was not helping them, and so it presented a problem. And so the Christians in other areas begin to send need to the saints in Jerusalem. We should also remember that the famine that had also hit this region in the past, and that's back in Acts chapter 11. That happened in Acts chapter 11 by the prophet Agabus in Acts chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. Now, congregations outside of Palestine were indebted to Jerusalem congregation in spreading the gospel. Why? Because that's where everything began. That's where everything began to blossom. That's where everybody was sent out from. If you remember, the Jews, the apostles, were told to wait in Jerusalem until they received power from on high. And then they were to go there, into Samaria, into Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Everything started in Jerusalem. That's where God's work began. That's where the church began its infancy, and that's where it began to spread throughout the known world. So there was an obligation that other churches and other congregations had, because they would not even be in existence had it not been for the work of the people in Jerusalem, the apostles, and others who left that city and began to spread the gospel. It would demonstrate that the members of the churches that Paul had established were obedient to God. Remember, what did Paul do? Paul went out the known world, according to the book of Acts, and he established churches in every city. He established them in Corinth. He established them in Philippi. He established them in Ephesus, Thessalonica, in Athens, And in every place that he went, he established congregations. And those congregations were established by Paul, who began his ministry in Jerusalem. After he was converted, he went to Jerusalem and tried to join the church. In Acts 9 and verse 26, and they were afraid of him. Why? Because they remember him as Saul of Tarsus. And they were afraid and thought he was trying to infiltrate them. And Barnabas took up with him, and he stayed with the saints for a period of time before he began to go out and do what we call commonly his preaching journeys in the book of Acts. He did three of them, and then he would also go to Rome. Would bring them closer to Jewish and Gentile Christians. Here is a side benefit. Here's a side benefit of helping the need in Jerusalem. It would bring the Gentile Christians closer to their Jewish brethren. What kind of relationship did the Jew and the Gentile have before Christianity? They were alienated. They hated each other. Matter of fact, the Jews thought the Gentiles were dogs and not even worthy of the gospel. And so there was great animosity for centuries between the Jew and the Gentile. And even after Cornelius is converted in Acts 10, the Jews aren't very happy about it. In Acts chapter 11, they have to come together to discuss, and they're going to chastise Peter, and they're rebuking Peter because he went into the house of a Gentile and not only ate, but he taught them the gospel. And then he reiterated how he was sent there by God to open up the door to the Gentiles, and they received the gospel just like they did in Acts chapter 2. So one of the side benefits of helping them was in order to bring them closer together so it would create a love between the Jew and the Gentile. I want to remind you that the cross was supposed to do something. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. The cross of Christ, we understand that it redeemed man from sin. We understand that it was a remedy for sin. But that cross was to do something else in the church. Look at verse number 14. He said, "He himself is our peace, who has been made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." Enmity is strife, is contention. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Jew and the Gentile. They were separated by the law of Moses. Why? The law of Moses was a national law. It was given to a nation. It was given to one nation. It was not given to the Gentiles. It was given to the Jews. And when it was given to the Jews, it alienated the Gentile. He was outside. But when Christ died on the cross, he nailed that law to the cross. And when that law was nailed to the cross, that took down the wall. That took down the wall of separation between the Jew and the Gentile. And what he was going to do by his blood, he was going to reconcile both Jew and Gentile into not two different people, but one in Christ Jesus. And he did that by the cross. Now, is that going to be an easy transition? For 1,500 years, the Jews had a fixation about Gentiles. And now all of a sudden, after Jesus dies on the cross, that law is set aside, and now the Jew, after Acts 10, is on the same plateau and evenly with the Gentile with Christ. How easy of a transition is that going to be after all the hundreds of years that they were alienated? It's going to take time. And so this was one means of trying to make that transition easier by the Gentile Christians helping their Jewish brethren. That would help things get better. And that's one of the reasons that they are going to do this collection for the saints. Now, the collection for the saints is also referred to by other names. Sometimes it's called fellowship. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 4, it's called fellowship. In the same verse, it's called a service. In 2 Corinthians 8, it uses the word grace. In chapter 9 and verse 5, it uses the word blessing. And in chapter 9 and verse 12, it uses the word divine service. I want you to notice that first word, fellowship. That's an interesting word. And it's a very controversial word, not just among us, but among the religious world at large. What does fellowship mean? When you see that word in the New Testament, what does that word mean? It means a sharing, it means a communion, it means a joint partnership. And every time you see the word fellowship, it is in the spiritual realm. It is never, ever used in a physical way. And let me explain what I mean. Fellowship is never used to talk about coming together for a common meal. That term is never used in any of the New Testament. That is a different term. Whenever you see the word fellowship in the New Testament, it's talking about spirituality. It's not talking about social agenda. It's not talking about a physical meal. It's not talking about people getting together. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a spiritual relationship. That's what it's called. It is a spiritual relationship. Now, it also says for the saints. Something that is repeatedly mentioned about this collection, in verse 1, it is for the saints. As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so must you do on the first day of the week. It is done for the saints. It's not done for the world. It's not done for the social ills of the world. Never was intended to do it, and God had a reason for that. Let me ask you something. How much money would you have to collect to try to take care of the social ills of our society? How much would you need? You would never be able to do it. No matter how much you gave, it would not be enough to fit all the social needs that might happen in a society. God never designed the church to be a social welfare system. That wasn't in God's mind. The church has a spiritual king, Jesus Christ. It has a spiritual charter. It is a spiritual institution. It is a spiritual work. And everything it does is done for the spiritual good of that body. The church was never made a social entity. At no time was the church ever designed to be a social club. To be a good old boys club. That's not what it was designed to do. It was designed to save the lost. It was designed to help the needy that were among it, and it was put together to edify the body and to keep them saved. That was what the work of the church was. It was never given for any other reason. Poor non-Christians also existed in the first century. Let us be realistic. Were there poor people in the first century besides Christians? Yes, there were. How did they deal with them? Who helped them? We never find the church at no point, in no passage that you ever see that talks about the money being taken out of the Lord's treasury to help the needy. There's not one Bible example that they ever helped a person who was not a brother or sister in Christ. Now, what's the significance of that? I'll tell you what the significance of that is. In 1950 and 1960, that's why the Lord's church divided with the disciples of Christ. And that's why to this very day, we have the disciples of Christ, which is a denomination. We have the Christian church, that is a denomination. And all of them at one time were united as churches of Christ, but now they are divided into denominations because we divided on this issue. We divided on the issue of what was the work of the church. They said, our work included helping those outside the body of Christ. Those who held the line asked this simple question. Where's the book? Where's the chapter? Where's the verse that authorizes it? Where's the verse? Where's the example? Where's the necessary inference that shows the church as an entity helping those outside of its own? Just give one. You know what? In the 50s and 60s, they had hundreds of debates. I have some of the books in my library. Surely if there was a passage that gave that answer, surely they would have produced it, wouldn't they? If there was a passage, that would have ended the debate. If they could have given one biblical passage that could have answered that question, that would have ended the discussion. Oh, they tried. First they tried Galatians 6 and verse 10. It says, as we have opportunity, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Well, that didn't help them, because that was written to an individual. Go back and read chapter 6. Then they tried James 1, verse 27, that we were to help the widows and the orphans. And they said, that's the job of the church, and that's where we got orphans' homes, and that's where we got widows' homes. But again, go look at the verse. Go look at the text. It's addressed to an individual, not to the church. You know, in that passage that we find about the widows and orphans, in the verse right above it, it says, if any man bridle his tongue. How does the church bridle its tongue? How does the church keep himself unspotted from the world? How does the church do that? The church doesn't do that. The individual does that. And when the individual does that, then the church remains pure. That was written to an individual. It wasn't written to the church. And you know, I remember reading those debates and people would say, what's the big deal? The big deal is there's no end. When you begin to take the Lord's money and you begin to do things outside of those outside the church, where does that end? Okay, we're going to help the widows. Then we're going to help the orphans. Then we're going to help those who are in need. Then we're going to help the homeless. Then we're going to help those out of work. Where would that end? Take a good look at the religion in the world today. Where has it end? They're into everything. And you know what they're trying to do? They're trying to solve the social ills of our society. Brethren, the church was never designed to do that. You know why? Because it doesn't have the capacity to do that. Because that's not what the church was designed for. The church was designed to preach the gospel, to edify the saints, and to help needy saints. That's as little and as small as it is. And when you get beyond those three things, you're going to have division, you're going to have sin, and you're going to leave God and the Father behind. Because they'll have no fellowship with it. Again, I want to reiterate, that doesn't mean that we are not concerned about the poor. We are concerned. But that is our individual responsibility and not the church's responsibility. No example of first century Christians ever helping those outside the church. Individual members could and can assist non-Christians. We can do it. The church can't do it. You know, one of the arguments that was made during this time? Here's the argument. Whatever the individual can do, the church can do. Now, you think about that for a minute. What can I do as an individual? I can do a lot of things. I can do a lot of things as an individual that the church can't do. You know what? I can put my money in the stock market. Can the church do that? No. You know, I can take money and I can do prospective buying and try to triple the Lord's money. Could I do that? I could do that as an individual. Church can't do that. You see, the church can't do everything that the individual can do. That's an argument that has no merit because it's easily disproved that there's things that the individual can do that the church cannot do. You know what? I'll give you one other example. You know, if we had we had a lot of young people here and we wanted to go to a Cincinnati Reds ball team, I think I'd wait until maybe next year. But if we wanted to go to the game, could we take them?
Sure.
Could we take the money out of the treasury? Because we're trying to help our youth, could we do that? A lot of churches do. Could we do that? I could do that as an individual. I can buy a bunch of tickets and take a bunch of people. I can do that. Can the church do that? No, I can't do that. Why? Because it's not the work of the church. It's not saying it's not a good thing, but it's not the work of the church. And brethren, that's why we're divided, and that's why today we have these two labels, institutional and non-institutional. And we all have it because of this problem of not understanding what the church can do and what the church cannot do. That's why we're divided to this very day. Resources pooled at the congregational level were only used to relieve the needy saints. All these passages on this list are all examples of the church helping people who were in need. In Acts chapter 2, it was the early Christians after they were converted in Acts 2, verse 38. In Acts 4, it was the early church after the church began to grow up to 5,000 in Jerusalem. There began to be a need, and people sold the land and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet so they could distribute to brethren who were in need. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 11 that I just mentioned a few moments ago. And you remember in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul gives Timothy instruction concerning widows. And if you go and read that instruction beginning in verse 8, there is a list of criteria that a widow must abide by in order to be able to be helped by the church. One of the things in that list is she has to be 60 years old or older. What if she's 59? She's a widow. She doesn't have any children to help her. She's 59. She's not 60. Can we make an exception and can the church put her on the roll? No. But the members of that congregation better help her because that's their responsibility as her brother. But the church can't do it. Why? Because it's legislated by God that she has to be 60 years old or older. I didn't make the rules. God did. God made the rules. And so, and you remember what he said in verse 16? Turn over to 1 Timothy 5, verse 16. Listen to this very simple verse at the end of this discussion. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, here's what Paul said in verse 16. And he wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If any believing man or woman has widows. Now you know what? My mother is by herself. And she's a Christian. Now, whose responsibility is it to help her? Let them relieve them. Who is them? The believing man or woman's children. Me and my three brothers take care of my mother. She's a Christian. Why don't we let the church do it? Because we are her children. That is our responsibility. That's what God told us to do. Now look at why. Why did God tell us to do that? He tells us. And do not let the church be charged, so the church be not burdened, that they may relieve those who are really widows. You know what that means? That means to me and my brothers to help my mother, so the church isn't burdened to help other widows who are widows indeed, that have a need, and they can be helped. And it doesn't have to be taken, and they can't be helped because they're helping my mother when she has children that can help her. You see, brethren, God has a reason. God has a reason for why He does things the way He does them. God just doesn't do it because He doesn't have any wisdom behind what He's doing. He says not to let the church be burdened. Brethren, how would the church, let's just take consideration, we got a lot of widows here. There's a lot of widows here. You know what? If we had to take care of all of them, that would be a pretty large burden. But if we had the ability, that would be our responsibility. But who would be in the first in line to take care of that need? The children of that widow. That would be the family. The family would be the first recipient that should take care of that need. And then it would fall to the church if the family wasn't there. You see, God had a reason why He did things the way that He did them. One more verse for tonight. Verse 2 says, I gave an order. As I have given order. As I directed, the New American Standard Version says, carry out the same arrangement as I made with the churches of Galatia. This must be viewed as a command. So you must do also. This is not an option. As I gave a command to the churches of Galatia, so do you. Now, to illustrate that that's exactly what that means, turn over back to 1 Corinthians 14 for a moment and look at verse 37. 37. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the thing which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And in other passages of Corinthians, he says that so I spoke in every church. The churches of Galatia, Paul had recently come through Galatia on his way to Ephesus, according to Acts chapter 18 and 23. And so do ye. Uniformity in practice existed in the first century Christians. They gave upon the first day of the week. Now, we're going to stop here, but I want you to think about something before we pick this up again. There are people that take this verse, and there's some in the Lord's church, that take the argument that this means that the only time that you take up a collection is when there's a need. Because there was this need in Jerusalem, so the only time that you take up a collection is when there is a need. If there's no need, then there's no need for a collection. Is that what it's teaching? Well, we'll look at that next time we come together. Please take your song books out and turn to the song that Brother Relliford has chosen for an invitation song. You see, brethren, one of the things I want you to see, it's not just denominational people that get sideways about the Scripture. Our brethren have, and it's led to division. We need to be able to rightly divide the Word of God. We need to be able to understand what it says and not arrive at a false conclusion that can end up costing us fellowship one with another. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we don't want to close this service without giving you an opportunity to render obedience to the gospel. If you are here and you are a Christian and you need to make some correction in your life, the Bible says, confess your faults one to another. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If we can help you to either one of those needs, we're here to do so. As together we stand and as we sing.